had been traveling here in this life with its heartache, trouble, and strife. Sometimes Satan tries to tell me to turn aside. I say, Satan, get thee behind, no returning in me you'll find. I'm too near my heavenly home where I'll abide.
I'm too near to home with my Lord, to this home and heaven's reward. I am not returning to sin. I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heaven, my home, and I'll not turn back now. There is joy in going this way. It gets sweeter every day. My dear Lord is leading the way to realms above. He'll be with me until the end. Be my Savior, guiding my friend. I'll arrive in heaven, the home of perfect love.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
To this home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow. There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heaven, my home. And I'll not turn back now. Just one glimpse inside the home gate. See the friends and lovers who wait. Will be worth whatever the cost to make it through and through. I would not give up in the race. I'll continue by the Lord's grace. I'm too near that wonderful home beyond the blue.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
To this home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow. There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heaven, my home. And I'll not turn back now.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
To this home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow. There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heaven, my home.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, the Apostle Paul gives several admonitions. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." To watch means that we are to guard against those things that will take us away from God. To stand fast in the faith means that we are to stand in those things that are according to the Word of God, according to the will of God, and not be led by things that are ungodly or false doctrine. Quit you like men means to behave like men, behave like adults, behave with responsibility. And be strong means the very opposite, of course, of being weak. We're not to be led about or pushed around by false doctrine and false teachings. We can only do these things if we are aware of what the Word of God teaches. So join us today in our short study of the Bible.
My Lord is always here with me, over land and over sea, as through life I walk from day to day. And I will never fear the storms that each day my soul could hold, for my Master always leads the way.
He is in my Lord, when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew.
And in the dead of day, he is by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through. Because I trust him, he said he'd guide me, and lead me safely o'er life's dark fall.
And then at evening time, when the shadows fall, he'll be close beside to lead me safely home.
Just when I'm tempted and grow weak, then my Lord begins to speak, saying just a few more miles ahead. Just keep on holding to my hand, never fear the darts of man, and I'll ever keep as I have said.
He is in my Lord, when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew.
And in the dead of day, he is by my side.
one to comfort me the whole day through. Because I trust Him, He said He'd guide me and lead me safely. Your lights are full.
We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. We're still in the third chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the 26th verse. The Apostle Paul, at this point in the letter to Romans, has successfully shown that the Jew and Gentile are equally condemned before God. Each one has violated his respective law to the extent that by being judged upon his own law, he will be condemned on the day of judgment. And so he says in verse 22, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now they all stand equal here before God so far as their sins go, so far as your justification goes. And they all need the saving power of the gospel. So in verse 25, he, talking about Jesus, says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now this word here, propitiation, is an interesting word. It's only found one other time in the New Testament. That's over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:5, where he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. There he says, and over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, which was in the most holy place, had these cherubim over, and they shadowed the mercy seat. The mercy seat here is the same as that situation. It means the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And so as we think about lid or cover, we see it had several meanings. This was the place where the blood of the bullock was sprinkled. The place covered by the smoke of the incense. The place of atonement for sins. The place where God met with his people. The place where God spoke to his people. And so Jesus is here called a propitiation. Not the mercy seat. He wasn't the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. But he did represent this mercy seat in several ways. First of all, he was a sacrifice. Second of all, his blood did become the thing that would cleanse the people of their sins. Third of all, he was the atonement. He made the atonement. Fourth of all, he was the source of mercy that God could show on his people. And fifthly, God does meet with his people through Jesus Christ. Only on the grounds of believing in Jesus Christ does God meet with his people now. And sixthly, God speaks to his people through Jesus Christ. So in these ways, he definitely is a type of the mercy seat. And today he is the mercy seat. He is a propitiation for our sins. And so that the Jew and Gentile can both unite on common ground and can both be saved in the same manner, they come to Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Jew and Gentile alike have to believe in his blood. They have to have faith in his blood to take advantage of this propitiation. And so Jesus Christ has been set forth in to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. This is the declaration that God has made to the world that he is a righteous God and that he will give remission of sins, these past sins. And this is allowed to happen then through the forbearance or through the patience of God. God bears with us in our weak times and our sinful times to give us an opportunity then to repent and take advantage of the propitiation. Were God not a forbearing God, were he not a patient God, none of us would have lasted till this point. And so he says in verse 25, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. Now is the time that his righteousness is declared. After the coming of the Messiah, after the offering of the atonement on the cross, after the propitiation has been set forth, now is the time that he declares his righteousness. Now is the time that the true plan of God is made known to the world. To this time, the true plan, the way to get forgiveness of sins, the way to overcome our weakness that the law simply points out, is now made known, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here we have the very essence of the gospel given. God could not just pardon sins without making his law null and void, without compromising his law. Anytime an executive pardons a criminal, just out and out pardons a criminal, he compromises the law. He is saying that in this particular case, the law really doesn't apply, that we really are going to go around the law and not let the law speak, not let the law act and have its power in this case. We're going to overrule the law. God doesn't do that. God respects all of his law. He respects every rule that he's made, and he looks upon a violation of it as being a very grave and serious matter. And so to just pardon sins would mean that God no longer recognized his law. It would make God an unjust God. But he has devised a plan that he might be just. And he has done that by showing that he must have an atonement for these sins. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a price paid for the sin. He insists upon it. Every person must have a price paid for their sins. And so then he has set forth Jesus to be this propitiation. He's the payment. He's the one that made the sacrifice so that God then can forgive sins and still be a just God and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that mankind has the invitation now to become justified. And he does it through belief in Jesus. And God can then make him justified without having to violate the principles of his law. And this is the plan that he's devised for this, the sacrifice that he's devised, so that he then can still forgive sins and not have to make a mockery of his law. So verse 27 says, where is boasting then? How are we going to boast if we have to come to God on common grounds? No one is more apt to have forgiveness than the other. The Jew and Gentile are both the same. Both are equally condemned. Both cannot be saved by the works that they would perform in order to fulfill their law. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting here. None of us can boast that we have an advantage or that we're superior to the other. It's excluded. By what law? What law excludes boasting? Of works? No. The law of works doesn't exclude boasting. If we could be saved by works, if we could have a law that we could follow and be saved by the works of the law, then we would have a right to boast. That law doesn't exclude boasting. Nay, but by the law of faith excludes boasting. If you're saved because of your faith and not because of your works, then you have no reason to boast. You can't brag about what you've done. Now, this doesn't mean to say that the Christian faith doesn't require works. It does require works. The faith is null and void without works. That's proven many times in other scriptures. Works must be done. But these works do not save you. These works do not buy or earn salvation. Salvation is still going to be something that is at the mercy of God as a result of our faith. And so there is no room for boasting. So in verse 28 he says, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's not the deeds of the law that save man. It's going to be the faith that saves him. And let me again hastily point out that the faith, though, that saves us requires that we will do certain works. We will be righteous. We will follow the demands of God. God still has laws. He still has rules. And he still expects us to follow them. But we're saved by faith without the deeds of the law. We cannot do the deeds of the law and say, God, I've now earned salvation. You're going to have to give it to me. You don't have any choice in this matter. I have earned it. That doesn't happen. And so in verse 29, he asks the question, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? yes, of the Gentiles also. So he's just simply showing that both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, now come to God on equal footing. He is the God of both groups. And it was a common thought among the Jews to think that he was only the God of the Jews, that the Gentiles did not have him for their God, and this is a God peculiar only to the Jews. But that's not true. He's God of Jew and Gentile both. And so this is a fact that the Jew had to accept. He had to accept the fact that the Gentile had equal access to God now that he did, and that both had to come on a common ground, that is, of faith in Jesus Christ. And it was hard for the Jew to do this. But also the Gentile had to accept this same fact, that now he had to give up his idolatrous ways, abandon his old gods, and come to this God that he had not been serving all this time, and he had to come on the same common ground that the Jew came on, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. So both groups have changes to make. Both groups have great revisions to make in their philosophy and in their religious practice, because this is a new idea, that both Jew and Gentile come to the same God. He says he's not God of the Jew only, he's also God of the Gentiles, yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, seeing it is one God. Now that's the major point here that the world must learn. It's hard for the world to learn this, that it's one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The circumcision, of course, is the Jew. The uncircumcision is the Gentile. By faith, through faith, both mean the same thing. They both have to have this same faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his blood, before they can be justified. But when they do have this same faith, when they do have this same belief, then it's the one God which will justify both. And so we ask the question that is going to be asked as a result of this teaching in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Now that's the question the Jews are going to ask. Well, we've had this law all this time. Now you're suddenly just eradicating the law. You make the law void through faith. Well, that's certainly not true. God still has law today for us. There's a Christian law. There's a gospel to be obeyed. There are things to be done. And so this is the way Paul answers that. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. Now, how does this idea of belief in Jesus Christ, belief in his blood, his atoning blood, this idea that he has made a propitiation for our sins, how does that establish the law? Well, it establishes the law in several ways. First of all, it shows that God showed respect to the law, that God is unwilling to pardon sinners without an atonement. He showed that a violation of the law is nothing to be taken lightly, that it's a very serious matter, and he was not going to act in such a way that he would overlook the threatenings of the law given upon those who would violate the law. And so Jesus Christ came to magnify it. He came to make it honorable. He showed respect to it in his life. He didn't violate the law all the time that he was here. He taught that it was to be kept until it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in his life. He died to show that God was determined to inflict the penalty of the law on sinners. So this is a way of fulfilling and establishing the law and not making the law void. So the plan of justification by faith leads to actually a respect for the law of God. It leads to a person having a greater feeling for the meaning of the law because he realizes that his sin is something not to be taken lightly. His sin must require the shed blood of Christ in order to take care of it. So instead of faith making the law void and null, faith actually does establish the law. The sinner sees the evil of his transgression. He sees the respect which God has shown to the law. He gives his heart, and as a result of his faith, he himself to obey the law. And so all of his views then are toward having more respect for the law, of realizing the sinfulness of the law that God has for man. The fact that Christ endured such sufferings to show the evil of violating the law, is one of the strongest motives prompting to obedience of the law. So that the law is not made null and void. The law is established here. The law of God, the law that God has for man, is made even more valid as we see the respect that God has for it. We too have respect for it. And so this brings the third chapter to a close. We're now ready to begin the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. The main object of this fourth chapter is to show that the doctrine of justification by faith, which the apostle is teaching here, was found in the Old Testament. Not is it only something that the apostle is teaching, but it's something that the Old Testament also taught. And the argument that he makes here is particularly addressed to a Jew, to show him that no new doctrine was being here taught. This has been the principle of God all along, actually. And so he takes the case of Abraham to show how that this is something that God had in Old Testament times. This is given in verses 1 through 5. And then he also takes the fact that the same thing was declared by David in verses 6 through 8. So verse 1 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" What has Abraham found? Abraham was the father of the nation. Abraham was the one that they looked to as being the very founder of this Jewish nation. He was the father of the family, physically. And he also was the father of the family spiritually. He was the one who received the promise of God. He was the one that had the covenant given to him. And he was the one that started the rite of circumcision, or through whom the rite of circumcision was started by God. And so if Abraham lived this same principle that Paul is teaching, if he followed that principle, if that's what the Bible says about him, then certainly it would give the argument a lot more validity as being what God proposed for man today. It's not something that was just started by this new sect of Christianity, but this is a basic principle that existed from the time of Abraham. So what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now this phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, could very likely mean not only that he's our father fleshly, that he's the ancestor of our nation, but it could also mean what has he found in his fleshly works, his fleshly actions. He, after all, did practice circumcision. And that could be what he's referring to here, the act of circumcision as a fleshly act. What did that bring about for Abraham? What has Abraham found? This hath found mean, what advantage did he get from fleshly acts? And so in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And so the truth is, that if the works of Abraham actually cause him to be justified, then he has a good reason to glory. He can glory by the fact that he did work, and God owes him something for it. But he says, not before God. When we look at the facts, when we look at what really did happen, we're going to see that Abraham was not justified by works. He didn't have any reason to glory because of his works. Not before God is going to show that the truth of the matter is it didn't happen that way. God didn't have this as his plan. Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The story here is taken from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. In the Hebrew, Abraham believed Jehovah. This belief was actually the faith that Abraham had. And the faith which Abraham showed was that his offspring or his posterity should be like the stars of heaven in number. This promise was made to him when he had no child, and of course when he had no prospect of having such a large number of offspring. And the reason why it was counted him for righteousness was that it was such a strong, direct, and unwavering act of confidence in the providence of God. Abraham acted and believed strongly that this was going to happen. He truly did have the faith, he truly did have the belief, that then this was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was this belief that was counted. It was this faith that he had that was counted for righteousness. And so it wasn't the works that Abraham did. It wasn't that Abraham earned his righteousness. It was because he had this belief. He had this faith. He had this unwavering belief that it was going to be brought about, that God was going to do this, and that was what was counted him then for righteousness. So in essence, as we think of faith, God promises, the man believes, and that's the whole of it. And so when we're talking about faith being something that is required of men, it refers to an acting of the mind. An acting of the mind exercised in relation to some object, or some promise, or some threatening, or some declaration made by some other being, and of course in this case, that's God. Our mind acts in regard to what God has said. It has such a profound effect upon our mind that it changes the mind. It changes the mind so that it then conforms to that thing that is said by God. It's a strong belief on the part of the mind, and that really then is our faith. This was what made Abraham righteous. It was counted unto him for righteousness, not his works, not because he earned it or deserved it, but because he had this unwavering faith, this unwavering belief in what God had promised to him, and he lived accordingly. And so he further illustrates this principle in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you work for something and you earn it, the reward, the word reward here means the pay. It refers to the pay that a soldier would get or that a laborer would get. The pay is not of grace. You didn't give it to him just out of a favor. It's not given out as a gift, but it's given because it's a debt. When a person works for something and he goes and gets his paycheck, the employer cannot say, "I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you your paycheck." That's not a gift. It's something that's owed to him. It's a debt paid to him. When you work for something and receive it that way, it's owed to you. So if we worked for salvation and received it because we worked for it and earned it, it wouldn't be grace anymore. It'd be a debt that God owes us. God would owe us salvation, and that's never the case. So the point being made here is that our salvation does not come because we work for it and God owes it to us and pays it to us like he was paying us wages, paying us a debt that he had to give us. But our salvation is of grace because we have this faith or belief. We close our lesson at that point. The next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's a name above all others, wonderful to hear, wonderful to hear, bringing hope and cheer, yes, hope and cheer. It's the lovely name of Jesus, evermore the same, evermore the same. Cope with all my problems, if I didn't have him there to share, I don't know how I'd ever do without his blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strengthening power if I never felt his presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without his blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without his word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if his gentle voice I never heard.
blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful to me.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans.